I don't know if you've ever read a book that was so fascinating to you that you had to turn to the end to see how it would end, that you could hardly wait. It's a little like that here. The end of this book of Revelation is so fascinating to John that he tells us at the beginning how it's going to end. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now I'd like to consider with you some truths and teachings that we can learn about the nation of Israel and the gospel that has been presented to us in the verses we have read. Had we read earlier in the book of Daniel, we would have found a very shocking and alarming truth, and that is that behind the governments of our world, there are diabolical forces at work, influencing and directing the powers that be. Unfortunately, that would even hold for our great nation, that there are powers at work that are attempting to guide nations into courses that are anti-God and anti-Christ. But centuries ago, God selected one man, and he said to that man, I will make of thee a great nation. And that was something totally unique. God was going to deliberately make a nation out of that man, out of his progeny, that a nation would be deliberately created by God. And as we learn, as we can even see from the book of Daniel, it is a nation that would be unique in many ways, but one of which would be this. It would not have any demon powers working behind its throne. Instead of that, there would be an archangel that would be the prince of the nation, that would be protecting that nation for God. So despite its failures, its sins, its departure from God, its dabbling in idolatry, its times of oppression, its occasions of enslavement, the nation of Israel is unique because it has been chosen by God. It is his. He will one day bring it back to himself, even though that nation has been guilty of the terrible crime of the rejection of its own Messiah, the Son of God. I would like to notice with you about that nation just three things. I want to consider with you the state, and then the fate, and then finally, when we look at its great king, we will notice the potentate who is coming to reign over Israel. I suppose we are all somewhat familiar with Israel's history as far as its biblical history. And after the year 70, when the Romans attacked and besieged Jerusalem and broke in and finally devastated the city, they glutted the slave markets with Jewish slaves. They were allowed to stay in the land at that point up until a rebellion in the year 135. And finally, Rome had tolerated all it could take of this far-flung little part of its empire and decided to end Jewish existence in the nation of Israel. They dispersed the nation to the four winds. They derisively began to call the land Palestine, a reference to the Philistines who lived nearby. And from that day till now, that name has stuck, and people refer to that area as Palestine. You'd have to race ahead to the 1800s, actually 1894, to a court case that was going on in the land of France. There was a young Jewish lieutenant in the French army whose name was Alfred Dreyfus. He had been charged with the treasonous crime of giving sensitive papers to a foreign government. He was brought before the court. He was court-martialed, found guilty, disgraced, and exiled to Devil's Island in French Guiana. Many of his family and friends labored and lobbied to have a retrial. Among them was a very influential man named Emile Zola, who wrote his famous open letter, J'accuse, in which he demanded justice for Dreyfus. There was a retrial. The retrial was another travesty of justice. Dreyfus was remanded back to exile in French Guiana, and at that point, the conditions in France were very, very unstable as far as the attitude toward the Jewish people were concerned. It wasn't until 1906 that a man admitted to forgery that it had all been his crime and that all the charges against Dreyfus had been drummed up. He was finally released after 12 miserable years of incarceration. But what makes that court case so important is
that there was a young reporter covering that case whose name was Theodore Herzl. And as he watched the caricature of a court case going on and saw the way that young Jewish man was being stripped of honor and disgraced and heard the cries outside the courtroom, death to the Jew, down with the Jew, kill the Jew, he thought to himself, if in as enlightened a nation as France there should be such hatred against the Jews, such anti-Semitism, then where would the Jews ever be safe? And there was born into the heart of that man a word and a movement that has been hated by Arabs ever since. The word and the movement is Zionism. And Theodore Herzl would become known as the father of Zionism. He would write a pamphlet called The Jewish State in 1896, and he would preside over the first Zionist Congress that was held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. And he continually worked toward this idea of Zionism, of the return of Jews back to the land of Palestine, that they should have settlements there, practical Zionism, that they should be recognized as a state, political Zionism, and he became known as its father. World War I, Lord Edmund Allenby skillfully combined attacks by his own British forces and Arabs, Arab guerrillas under the tremendous leadership of T.E. Lawrence, better known as Lawrence of Arabia, and they smashed the Ottoman power, released Jerusalem, and perhaps in one of the more famous moments in history, as Lord Allenby came near to Jerusalem to accept the surrender of the Turks, as he drew near to the Jaffa gate that led into the old city, he dismounted and he walked his horse in to receive the surrender of the Turks. People asked him about that. Why did he not ride in? He was the conqueror. Why did he dismount and walk his horse in? And Lord Allenby said he would think it grossly inappropriate to have ridden in victory over the very stones where his Savior carried his cross. So he dismounted to walk in. At that point, control of Jerusalem passed from Turkish hands to British. There was a chemist back in Britain who had rendered invaluable service to the British Empire during the First World War. And he was asked by Lord Balfour how the British government could thank him for his unique service. He unselfishly requested nothing for himself, but pled for British help to establish a homeland for his people in Palestine. And that resulted in the issuing of the famous Balfour Declaration, in which Britain pledged to support the founding of a homeland in Palestine for Jews who would return. In 1939, Britain's attitude changed because of the imminence of the Second World War and because the British government wanted the Arabs to support the Allied cause, felt that they would desperately need them to fight for them as they had in the First World War. Britain began to limit the return of Jews to the land of Palestine. Of course, you would know pictures from history of those jammed ocean liners that were not allowed to land, but that refused to go back, and Jews hanging over the railings saying they would not go back. They had come to Palestine and they would stay. That was that period of time. That is the period of time that Leon Uris wrote his novel about, Exodus, when he spoke about the return of those people back to the land of Palestine. That is when Menachem Begin earned his spurs in guerrilla battling against the British forces, trying to win a homeland for his people. Finally, that knotty problem was turned over to the United Nations. And in 1947, the United Nations approved the partitioning of Palestine into both an Arab and Jewish state. May the 15th, 1948, at 12:01 a.m., in the Tel Aviv Museum where the Jewish National Conference was meeting, the voice of David Ben-Gurion rang out with those now famous words, "The state of Israel has arisen." What makes that so remarkable is that there is no precedent in history for anything like that ever happening. That a nation would be dissolved into the world, would be absorbed by the nations of the world, would go out of existence as a nation for almost 2,000 years, and then would come back and spring back to life. The state of Israel, he said, has arisen. That was 1201 a.m. Before the sun set that day, Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, and what was then Transjordan attacked. What happened was Gamal Abdel Nasser said to the Palestinians who were living in their half of Palestine, move out of the way. Just get out of the way, brethren. We are going to drive the Jews into the sea. When we are done wiping them out, you will come back and take your property, and you will have their property as well. Just get out of our way for now. So obediently, those Palestinian Arabs left their homes, moved out of the way of the attacking Arabs, and then everything went wrong. Instead of those mighty nations, comparably mighty nations, defeating the little nation of Israel, Israel destroyed them, shattered their attacking armies. And of course, what happened was they took over half of the land that those Palestinian Arabs had left. Now, that is where the Palestinian problem has come from, the Palestinian refugees. When Israel took over half of that Arab land that they won fairly in war after being attacked, the other half was not allowed to go back to those Arabs. The other half was taken by those attacking armies. And they refused to let those Palestinian Arabs, their own brethren, go back in because they wanted you to see pictures on the front pages of your newspapers showing homeless Palestinians, the Palestinian refugee problem. These poor people who have no land, no homeland, nowhere to go. Their homeland was taken by their own brethren who refused to allow them to come into their Arab countries and refused to allow them to go back into the land that they had vacated. So they created the Palestinian problem themselves. Then we know the 56 war where Israel invaded Egypt to open the Suez Canal and the famous Six-Day War in 1967 where Israel tripled its size. And you remember when Moshe Dayan and those Jews reverently approached the Wailing Wall, now in control of the ancient city of Jerusalem. He said, we have returned to our holiest of holy places, never to leave it again. It was now in Jewish hands. And then in 1973, Israel almost went out of existence. I suppose that for us in this country, all we knew that is that somehow on the festival of Yom Kippur, Arab nations had attacked. Israel was trying to fight back. And then somehow in a way we did not know, all of our forces worldwide were put on red alert. And it looked like Russia and the U.S. were about to be dragged into a small little Middle East war. I can remember my wife was in nursing school at the time. That was her last year of nursing school. And I can remember the students there in the school asking her questions and knowing that she went to church and read the Bible. Isn't the last battle supposed to be in that period of time and in that part of the world? And is this the period of time? Is this Armageddon? Is this the last battle? Now, what was happening was, why we were being drawn into that was that Israel was getting reports prior to that attack. Israel was getting reports from every agent in the field. Every Mossad agent worldwide was fairly screaming back to Tel Aviv and Jerusalem that they're coming. This is the real thing. They're going to attack. They're planning it. And the man with the patch, Diane, he went in to speak to Golda Meir. How are they going to handle this? Israel has always felt that it could never allow itself to be struck first. It's too small. It could never absorb a first strike. It must always strike first to save its national existence. But the world opinion was against Israel. And they had to decide, do we strike first to try to save the nation? Or do we let them strike first in the hopes that the world will favor us and realize we are the underdog? And they made what was almost a fatal decision. They decided that for the first time they would try to absorb a first strike, let the Arabs strike first, hoping that the world would side with them. Why it was almost fatal was it was Yom Kippur. Their army were down to a skeleton crew. Most of the soldiers had returned to keep festival with their family. And when those tanks came rolling in from the Golan Heights and across the deserts of Egypt and came pounding into Israel, there were Jewish boys with grenades attached to their bodies who literally threw themselves in front of those tanks to buy precious time for the mobilization of their army because the national existence was at stake. They were going to perish. And when things were so bleak, Diane and Meir decided there was one more thing they had to do. High in the sky, Russian satellites saw Jewish silos being rolled back and missiles being tipped with nuclear heads. And Russia said, fire those missiles and we step in. And Nixon said, you step in and we step in. And U.S. forces were put on red alert all over the globe. We were about to be sucked in. You say, how could that happen? Well, I want to tell you, that's just a small preview of a day coming when the entire world will be sucked in to a Middle East battle, as we will be noticing in days to come. But that has brought us up to this point. And all that the nation has gone through, and all of the persecutions and pogroms that it has weathered, and all of the outcast and ostracism of the nation that has gone on throughout its history, all that has been nothing but a dress rehearsal for what is coming. And we read in Daniel chapter 12 that there was going to come a time of such great trouble that there will be nothing like it ever before and nothing like it ever again. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble, when the nation of Israel will be plunged into what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Now, what we are talking about now will not happen until after the Lord Jesus comes. And when he comes, he will take all the Christians to heaven. And in that 7-year period of time, there will be great problems and troubles and wars and martyrdoms and famines and shortages and pestilences and death. But all of those things will be minor in this first half compared with what will happen in this second half, the last 3.5 years, when there will be wide-scale persecution against the nation of Israel and against any who believe that the Christ, the Messiah, is coming again. So I want to direct your attention to that future time, because there's tremendous lessons to be learned from the fate of Israel in a future day. What will happen, just to give it to you very, very quickly, what will happen is that those wars will escalate into the campaign of Armageddon. And we could read, as we will on future nights, that all the armies of the world are going to be gathered together in the Middle East. There will be the Arabic nations led by Egypt, the king of the south. There will be a northern confederacy that will come rebuild and come sweeping back down into the land of Israel to destroy it. There will be the kings of the sun rising, an ominous reference to the Asian nations, and they will attack with millions. They will come pouring over the river Euphrates, aiming toward the heart of all that oil and wealth in the Middle East, as well as the destruction of Israel. And then there will be the mobilization of the Western powers under the wicked Antichrist, who will come as well to fight in the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah tells us, had we taken the time, we could have noticed in the next chapter that the city of Jerusalem will fall. The houses will be rifled. The women will be abused. Soldiers will be looting the city. Israel will be fighting for its life, when suddenly the heavens will open and the Son of God will come back riding on the white horse, as the description given to us in Revelation 19. It is the emblem of a conqueror. He will come back to deliver his people, as well as to deliver planet Earth. And those Jews fighting in the city of Jerusalem, they will look up and they will see the sign of the Son of Man, the cloud glory coming amidst the darkness of that battle scene. And they will know it is our great Jehovah. He's coming back after all these centuries. He's keeping his promise. He's coming to save us. And then the stunning experience that we have read about will take place, because they will find that their great Jehovah God has wounds in his hands and feet. And they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So let me give you then the fate of Israel in 3 great words. First of all, they are destined for a meeting. A meeting. They are going to have a meeting with the Son of God. The nation of Israel is going to be dealt with by God and is going to have a meeting with the Son of God. There is an appointment on the calendar that God keeps when that ancient nation that cried, crucify him, away with this man, give us Barabbas, we have no king but Caesar, There is a day marked by God when they will meet the Son of God again. Do you know that similarly God wants you to meet his Son now? Do you know what that meeting will result in? They will face for the first time the reality of their sin. The reality of it. They will be made to face how real this all is. We crucified him. We are the guilty ones. And we live in an age, unfortunately, that has completely thrown the idea of guilt out of the window. And whether we like it or not, our children are being taught in our schools and tutored by our society that there is nothing right and proper about feeling guilty. That if you do something wrong, just forget about it. It began with Freudian philosophy that it's wrong to feel bad and guilty about doing things. And of course, that just fit in so wonderfully with the idea that evolution teaches that there is no God, because then I don't have to fear any repercussions in the next world. I don't have to fear any problem in the next world. We would love tonight, friend, for you to face the reality of your sin against God, that against the highest throne in the universe, you have sinned. Let me give you Bible language. Every mouth is stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. You see that they will face the enormity of their sin? The enormity of it? That the one against whom they have sinned is God himself? Oh, my friend, would you face tonight the enormity of your sin? The enormity of it? You say, well, Mr., I really don't know what you're talking about. I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I certainly don't worship idols, and I try to keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm kind to my neighbors. What do you mean, the enormity of my sin? Do you understand, friend, that every person who is on this Broadway, every person who is on this road and has never trusted Christ, God calls them Christ rejectors. God views them as rejectors of his beloved Son. There's no neutrality in this. You see? There's no neutrality. It's not that there are some people that are for Christ. They're saved. And there are some people who are against Christ. They're lost. And then there's some kind of third class that is kind of just in the middle. And you have favorable thoughts toward Christ, but yet you're not really saved. You see, friend, there's no neutral ground. You are either saved or lost. Either there's a moment in your life where you have trusted the Son of God. You bow to him and acknowledge that you, a guilty sinner, need Christ as your Savior. Or tonight, when God looks down at this meeting, he sees you as a Christ rejecter. I want you to face the enormity of that, friend, the reality of it. You remember just recently when that young student got angry at her teacher for rebuking her, and she said to her fellow classmates that she was going to kill her teacher. You remember reading about that? And so that morning, what happened was all the other students began to bet about it. They were laying bets on it. Would she or would she not? And when she found out about it, that threat, she felt she had to carry it out. What else could she do? They were betting now on her. Some were saying she didn't have enough guts to do it. So she packed her bags that morning for school. She put a kitchen knife in. And apparently she would have gone through with it, except that a vice principal walking down the hallway saw a student standing outside the classroom door weeping. They said, "What's the matter?" She wouldn't tell him, but she took him to another student who did tell him. And the vice principal marched back to the room, brought that girl into his office, looked in her bag, found a carving knife. She had it all planned that when the class was dismissed, she'd simply walk up to the teacher, pull the knife out of her bag, and kill the teacher. So she and a couple others who knew about it were taken to the police station. You know what the police said? The thing that stunned them? That when those girls were brought into that police station, they had no idea at all, there was anything wrong with what would have happened. The police said, they were giggling. When they were brought in here, they had no idea how serious the thing was. They had no sense that anything that they had done or would have done was wrong.
You see, friend, you live in an age that has totally thrown out the idea of guilt and responsibility. But this old book has not changed. And your sin will be found out and will find you out. And your sin will bring you before God in judgment. And your sin will hurl you away into the lake of fire. Why not face that tonight, friend? The enormity of the thing. That you and I have sinned against God. And that you need a divine Savior to deliver you from your sins. A meeting with the Son of God. A mourning, not M-O-R-N, but a weeping time. M-O-U-R-N, a mourning time. We read about them mourning apart. Their wives and husbands separated. They don't even want to be with anybody else. Their hearts are broken. They are smashed. They're mourning. What's happening? They have begun to realize how terrible their sin is. They've begun to realize the years wasted in rejection of Christ. And the grief at their sin and guilt and foolishness is overwhelming. And they're mourning for him. As though they'd watched their only son die. Do you remember just recently? I don't know what Jews thought of this, but I know what Christians thought, or at least what I thought. I could hardly believe it when that Chicago rabbi, Rabbi Eckstein, said, when the Messiah comes, I only have one question for him. I want to know, is this your first time or your second time? Is this your first time or your second time? That's stunning from a Jewish rabbi. Is this your first time or your second time? Imagine when they see him come and they realize he came before. He came with love in his heart and blessing in his hands. And we nailed those hands to a cross. We rejected him. We told him, we don't want you. All he wanted to do was bless us. Now here tonight, friend, it's just exactly the same. All he wants to do is bless you. He's come to you with hands filled with blessing, eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, a home in heaven, a place in the family of God, eternal links with himself, reconciled to God, no condemnation, deliverance from an eternal hell. You're going to leave the meeting tonight still rejecting him? Still turning him away? They shall mourn. And those who trust him, this third word, a millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when he will bring rich blessing to everyone who has trusted him. And he will reign this millennium, this 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, indicated by these three things here. Christ himself the king, the four square city lightly poised over the earth, in which his resurrected redeemed will dwell in. Idyllic, peaceful conditions in the world, in this earth. That millennial kingdom is just the vestibule, just the foyer, just the preface to the great eternal kingdom of the Son of God, in which his redeemed will be blessed by him forever. Are you going to miss those blessings? You're going to miss those blessings and go on through life without him and die in your sins, lose your soul forever. Can I tell you the opposite to that? I think I could give it to you in one sublime statement from David the psalmist. He said, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Literally, he said, how much to be envied is the man. You ever see the pictures of people who have won the lottery in states that have the lottery? The United States has a number of places where gambling is legal, and unfortunately, one of them is the state from which I come. There are not only casinos down on the shore of New Jersey, but there is gambling, there's lotteries all over the state. And every now and then you'll see a picture of some raptured soul that has won the lottery and is now going to be paying taxes through the nose. You know, a man in Boston died, heart failure, after he won the lottery and all the problems that came to him, friends trying to tap him for money and the government wanting to get its piece of everything. The man died, overwhelmed with all of the misery. You think that that's somebody to envy, somebody that has become instantaneously rich? I'll tell you somebody to envy. Do you know somebody that's on the way to heaven? Do you know a person in this meeting tonight and his or her sins are forgiven? Do you know a person who can look at this chart and say, yes, by the grace of God, I'm going to be in that heaven. I will never be in that lake of fire. Do you know somebody like that? Do you know somebody in this meeting, and if the Lord Jesus came now, they go. Do you know somebody like that? How much to be envied. How much to be envied is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's a glorious future ahead for everyone who has trusted Christ. What's your future, friend? Whether that future will be blessed or cursed, whether that future will be heaven or hell, will all depend on what you do, you personally do, with the Son of God who died at Calvary. Could I spend a few of the remaining moments telling you about that coming King, who he is? He is the Son of God. He is the perfect man. He is not a God-man any more than he is a man-God. He is not part of one and part of the other. He is God and man in one blessed person. When he came, Jewish people gathered around him, the leaders. They didn't like the way he taught because he taught with power and authority. They didn't like the way the people gathered around him. When he'd get up to preach, when he would speak, people didn't yawn and go to sleep and settle down in their chairs. People said, with what power he teaches. Where did this carpenter get these words? And those dusty, dry, old religious preachers and teachers, they got envious. They didn't like the way he stoned me. They said, for a good work, we don't stone you. We want to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself God. We want to stone you because you're just a man and you're claiming to be God. You've made yourself God. And these people are following you. Do you know that just the opposite was true? He was God everlastingly. And he became a man. Came into this world so that he could be the Redeemer. There's a delightful little book in the Old Testament. It takes up less space than what you see between my two fingers, and yet it contains the cornerstone of what I'm trying to preach to you. It's the book of Ruth. And when that young woman Ruth comes from a distant country called Moab, and she is brought back by her mother-in-law to the land of Israel, all of the law of God is against that woman ever knowing blessing. The law says, no, she can't come in here. And there is only one way that that woman, Ruth, can come out from under the curse and come into blessing from God. Do you know the one way? She needs a redeemer. Only the word that is used is she needs a kinsman redeemer, a hyphenated word. She needs a redeemer who's related to her, someone in the family. And the whole drama of that book turns on that wonderful word, kinsman redeemer. That there was a man there named Boaz who could redeem her, who would redeem her, and was a kinsman redeemer. You know why the Lord Jesus became a man? He had to become a man in order to die. He had to become one of us because God could not die. And the Son of God came down. And at Calvary, this is what the Bible said was happening. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was dying to pay for sin. Whose sins was he paying for? Whose sins was he dying for? Oh, well, you say, well, everybody. Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says. Christ died for the ungodly. Is that you? I'll tell you what the Bible says. He suffered for the unjust. Is that you? I think it was Sunday night I mentioned about a gentleman who was saved in meetings that I was having on the chart. I was just thinking today about his wife. He got in touch with me sometime after those meetings, and he said to me, if you're ever in my part of New York State, he said, I'd love to have you just stop in and chat with my wife about salvation. And I was having meetings in Vermont sometime after that, which was about as close as I thought I'd ever get to where he lived in northwestern New York State. So I called him, and he was delighted, and he said, look, just why don't you plan to come over on Saturday? We'll have supper at noontime, and then that will give you time after after we chat and have a visit. That will give you time to get back to Vermont without it being too late on Saturday night. So, this Saturday, I drove down to where they lived in New York State, found their place, knocked on the door, and everything seemed to be terribly confusing to me at that point, because he had given me the impression that he wanted me to come to talk to his wife about salvation. But when we got in, when I got in the door and we had exchanged greetings, she was doing all the talking, and she was talking about Christianity and the Bible. And she was talking a mile a minute. I didn't realize till later that it was nervousness. But she was telling me, you know, we're searching for a church that really preaches the truth, and we can't find one. We have, Joel and I have gotten so upset that everywhere we go, we're trying to find the truth, and people just aren't preaching it. She said, you can't believe how many churches have turned away from the Bible, and they just don't preach the Bible anymore. We keep looking, and we can't find any place, and that's what we want to hear. That's what we want to learn. And when we have children, we want our children to learn about the Bible. Now, this was all very overwhelming to me, because I had no idea that she had any interest in the Bible at all. So, foolish me, I went right to the core of the thing and said to her, oh, this is very interesting, Laura. Tell me, when were you born again? It was a little like pulling a plug out of the wall, because that talkative young woman suddenly said to me, I don't have a time when I was born again. And then her husband relieved the situation by saying something, and then he asked me about the meetings in Vermont, and I was telling him about the people who had told me that they'd gotten saved in the meetings, and then he was telling me again about how happy he'd been since he had been saved, and she's sitting, see, over here. We're sharing a large couch. He's at one end and I'm at the other, and so she was not in my line of vision, because she's sitting over here, and I didn't realize that the more we were talking, the angrier she was getting. I didn't realize it until she suddenly blurted out and said, well, I have to make the supper. Picked herself out of that chair. Now, I'm not presenting to you a biased report of what happened. She marched across that room toward the kitchen, and I knew I had offended her. I didn't know how, but I knew I had offended her. I remember putting my head back on the couch, just thinking to myself, oh, this is great. The man asks you to come down and visit with his wife, maybe talk over the scriptures with her, tell her about salvation, and all you've done is create a problem for him. He kept talking. I was half listening. Then I heard it. It's just a small apartment that they lived in at that point. And the kitchen was just behind a half of a room divider. And from behind that divider, I could hear sniffling. And then it got louder. And then from behind that wall, that woman came. Now, she still didn't look at me. And she was marching. And she marched back across the room. And she literally threw herself into the chair. Now, still looking straight across from her, not looking at either her husband or me, still looking straight across, she said, all right, tell me how I can be born again. All right, tell me how I can be born again. I could hardly believe it. But we began to talk about salvation. We were reading the scriptures together. She was reading Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. I'll give you the words. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are saved. And I was going over that verse with her. What happened at Calvary? He was wounded. What happened? He was bruised. He was chastised. And as I was going over that with her, I don't think I was making a dent in her thinking until all of a sudden her husband piped up and he said, yeah, Laura, but who was it for? I was too dumb to ever think of bringing her around to that point. Who was it for? The moment he asked the question, and she looked back down at that verse, If I'd had a flashlight and suddenly shined the light on her, that was a little like the effect of the light dawning on that girl's darkened face with the tears streaming down her cheeks. And all of a sudden, when he said, "Who was it for?" and she looked back at that verse and saw those words, "With his stripes we are healed," she drank it in right at that point. That all that had happened at Calvary was for ungodly sinners, therefore it was for her. Do you know what happened? The moment she saw that truth, she was saved. The moment she saw that truth, she was saved. Do you know how I know that? Listen to the language. With his stripes we are saved. The people who were talking in that chapter, they'll tell you at the beginning of the chapter that they'd rejected Christ. And they'll tell you that they didn't even know why he died. And they'll tell you that he was wounded for us and bruised for us. And the moment they tell you that, they'll tell you we're saved. What saved them? His suffering and death. Do you know what could take you to heaven tonight? Do you know what could save you from hell tonight? Calvary. The death of Christ on that rugged tree. The Son of God can save you tonight if you will trust him. So I want to present to you the one that in a future day is going to present himself to the nation of Israel. And I want to tell you that there's salvation for you tonight if you will but trust the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son of God has everlasting life. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we bow again before thee. As this meeting comes to its close, we earnestly pray for thy blessing on thy word, for souls who are here, that they may indeed face the tremendous reality of their sin and realize that the only remedy for sin is to be found at Calvary in the death of the Lord Jesus. We ask for safety now in traveling to our homes in the worthy name of thy beloved Son. Amen.